Once more this morning, let's turn back to the Epistle to the Romans and the last chapter of that epistle, chapter 16, and the last part of verse 20. Last Sunday morning, I preached on the first part of the 20th verse, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But this morning, I want to look at the end of the verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And you notice just a few verses later in verse 24 in the Authorized Version, at any rate, you have almost an exact repetition of that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And indeed, if you care to look through the rest of the letters of the New Testament, you'll discover that in almost every case, they end with either the very words that the Apostle Paul uses in this word or in this verse, or something that's very, very similar to it. And you might be tempted to come away with the feeling, well, of course, that's just the way how they ended the letters in those days. You know, just as we, I suppose, when we write to somebody, we sign ourselves off, yours sincerely, Graham Harrison, or whatever your name is, and it's just a stylistic thing, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily mean very much. You're not being dishonest or anything like that, but it's just a normal, proper way of ending a letter. And so you might be tempted to think, well, here's Paul coming almost at the very end of the letter, and as you turn to many of the other letters that he or some of the other apostles write in the New Testament, I'm looking, for example, at the last one verse of the next letter, 1 Corinthians, and there you read, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So there you say the case is absolutely proved. But you'd be wrong. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing is not just being, approving of a stylistic custom or something like that, any more than if you were to turn to the beginning of his letters, and it took a little while when I was preparing this to go right through the letters of the New Testament, you'll discover that almost invariably he refers to the grace of God. And he prays that grace will be given to them. I think, for example, of the beginning of this letter, Romans chapter 1, and in verse 5, he says, by whom we have received grace. And then in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, you can go through almost all the other letters of the New Testament and you discover that there's something either identical or very similar to that. It's as if he can't begin a letter, just as he doesn't seem to be able to end a letter without mentioning to them the grace of God. And indeed, more than mentioning to them the grace of God, it's as if he's invoking the grace of God upon them. He's praying that God's grace will be their experience. And here, as he's almost at the point at which he's going to sign off from the letter, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I think the clue to help us understand why it is the case that he both begins and ends his letter by referring to the grace of God is the very simple fact that God's grace is so vital, is so important. Indeed, somebody's put it like this: if you really understand the word grace in its biblical context, you understand the gospel. The gospel is all about grace. It's not about our merits. It's not what we deserve. It's not what we have earned. It's not some reward that comes to us. The gospel is about God's grace, which is the free, unmerited, undeserved love and favor that God shows towards sinners. And so here, as Paul comes to the end of what on any reckoning must be held to be the greatest of all the letters of the New Testament, it's as if he's saying to them, Yes, I'm leaving you now, but I'm commending you to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And it's as if he's praying that for them. It's the absolute essential nature of God's grace. That's why he's referring to it and does refer to it in all of his letters. Take away grace and you have no gospel. Take away grace and you're left with man floundering in hopelessness and helplessness. But once you've included grace, well, you've got the God of all grace and all the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. So I say the conclusion is quite inevitable, the absolute indispensability of the grace of God. Now, you might say, well, that's all very true, but why mention it here? Well, let me take you back to those words that I was preaching on last Sunday morning, the first half of this verse. Those words said this: "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." In other words, he was reminding them that as Christians, they are in a conflict. It's not a conflict with flesh and blood, with other human beings. It's a conflict with the devil himself. And it's an ongoing conflict as long as we are in this world. And yet it's a conflict in which the Christian is promised victory. And that's how he spells it out there in that phrase: "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." But it's almost as if the apostle is fully aware of the fact that whenever Satan is challenged, whenever the Christian enters into something of the triumph of the gospel over Satan, there's going to be a counterattack from the devil. He's going to pressurize the Christian. He's going to resist him. He's going to make things difficult for him. And it's almost, you might say, in the light of that context that Paul immediately goes on to say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You will need God's grace. You're contending with Satan. He's furious with you. He hates you. If it were possible for him to do it, he would absolutely wreck the plans of God and bring misery and hopelessness upon you. And he'll strive might and main in order to accomplish that. But the God's grace is something that is there available for you. And that's why in this very direct and immediate way, he goes on to speak about the grace of God. I say again, take away this grace and there's no gospel. You don't have the start of the gospel. Why is there such a thing as the gospel? It's because God is the God of grace. God could have passed us by. God could have said, "This world that I've created has rebelled against me. It's a world of sinners. It deserves nothing but wrath and judgment. I'll leave them to it." But he hasn't done that. And why hasn't he done it? Because he's a God of grace. And I think of the phrase, for example, that comes in the epistle to Titus: the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that's true of the grace of God. It brings salvation to us. It brought the Lord Jesus Christ down to earth from heaven. It sustained him throughout his life and ministry, especially when he was there upon the cross. And it means that there's a message of mercy and hope and grace because God is such a God. And that's why, again, Paul commends them to the grace of God. It's not that we deserved it. It's not that God looked down upon us and saw, well, yes, I can see that although in general men and women are a pretty rotten lot, There are one or two individuals here and there. They seem to stand head and shoulders above the rest. And perhaps if I give them the opportunity, they will come to thee. That's not the explanation of why some people are Christians. You know, the Bible is very, very emphatic that a Christian, as he begins life, is no different from anybody else in the world. He's a sinner All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's not that some, as it were, have got a potential in them to rise up to a higher level than others. What you need is the grace of God. And God in his grace and mercy has come. And God has spoken. And that was why these people there in the church in Rome, why they'd been saved, some of them out of Judaism, some of them out of paganism, they'd come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't because there was some potential in them. It was because of the grace and the mercy of God. It's all of God's grace. And there's an absolute incompatibility between God's grace and our works. Back in the third chapter of this epistle, when the apostle is really beginning to open up the wonderful account that he gives to us of the nature of the gospel, this is how he puts it in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. From beginning to end, salvation is the salvation that comes by the grace of God. And the completion of that salvation, likewise, is dependent upon the grace of God. So this word grace, it's at the very heart of the gospel. It's something of the foundation of the gospel. It's an absolute contradiction of anything that smacks of merit or reward or deserts. And if anybody ever thinks, well, yes, I'm a Christian because somehow I'm better than other people, that person doesn't understand what being a Christian is. A Christian is a Christian by the grace of God. Now, that's why I took you in the reading to the epistle to the Ephesians, another one of the letters of the Apostle Paul. And did you notice that it's almost as if he's becoming quite repetitious in that chapter? Having described the terrible state of mankind in sin and under the domination of the devil, this is how he puts it in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. And then in brackets, by grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so you see the apostle there, he's tracing the origin of our salvation to the grace of God, the consummation of our salvation, again, likewise, to God's grace. It's all of God's grace. And when we close our service this morning, we're going to sing a great hymn by an African Christian, and it speaks about the wonder of the grace of God. And I've never failed to be impressed by the way in which so many of these hymns that speak about the grace of God, they bring in the word amazing as well. And this particular hymn puts it like this: oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Not something I take for granted. It's not something that, somehow I assume about God. When I think of who God is, when I think of what I am by nature, and yet God has set his love upon me, oh, the grace of God, said that African Christian, it amazes me. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. So this is what the apostle is dealing with in this verse, the amazing grace of God. What do we bring to our salvation? What contribution, as it were, do we make towards it? And the answer is nothing. It's all of God. It's all of God's grace. Grace that was there in the heart of God. Grace that was there in the plan of God. grace that was there in the great action of God in sending his Son into the world to be our Savior. Well, what I want to do this morning is, as we think about this whole idea of the grace of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to branch out and remind you of some of the wonderful truths that we read about God's grace in the rest of the New Testament, some of them in the letters of Paul, others in other sections as well. You know, God's grace, it's a keeping grace. God, as it were, doesn't throw grace at us in order to get us started and then leave us to our own devices. God, having begun something, sees it through to the end. Let me turn you to the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, and early in that chapter, this is what we read in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't start something and then stand back, as it were, in curiosity to see how we're going to get on. God, having committed himself to somebody, is likewise committed to give them grace and continue giving them grace until eventually he brings to its ultimate fulfillment all that he has planned for them. And there's always something gloriously sufficient about God's grace. We're never going to come into a situation in which we find, well, yes, it's so hard that it's even beyond God's grace. Again, I expect some of you have already jumped to the verse that I want to take you to. It's in the 12th chapter of the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. He was in trouble. He had what he describes as a thorn in the flesh, some persistent ailment. Maybe it was a physical condition. We're not actually told whether it was an illness or something like that. But it doesn't matter. In one sense, had he just identified it as a particular illness, if we don't have that illness, we might have said, well, that was, what a blessing that might have been for Paul, but that's not my situation. But Paul is much wiser than to put it like that. And so he tells us this, that whatever the affliction, the thorn in the flesh was, he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's a glorious sufficiency about the grace of God. You never come into a situation, you never have to deal with a problem in which you say, well, this is so extraordinary, so much beyond anything that I've ever experienced before, that even God is not able to be sufficient for this. God says, nonsense. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so Paul was able to go on and glory even in his weakness, knowing that the sufficiency of the grace of God would never fail him. And another way of making the same point, I think, is in the letter that comes from the hand of James. And there in verse 6 of chapter 4, we just read this simple truth. He giveth more grace. You may think, well, I've had so much grace from God, surely he hasn't got any more to give me. But he giveth more grace. I know there are some of you old enough, not all that many maybe, but some of you who are old enough to remember back to the days of rationing. And you had so many ounces of this, or butter, or whatever it was, or sweets, which that was the thing that used to concern me when I was a boy. And that was your quota for the week. It was no good going to the shopkeeper and crying your eyes out and saying, oh, please give me an extra portion. You said, no, you had what you're entitled to. You can't have any more. But you see, God doesn't deal with us like that. God doesn't, as it were, take a slab of grace and give it to us and say, no, there it is. Look after it. It's got to last you the rest of your life. Don't be extravagant with it. No, God gives more grace. Grace when you need it. In fact, that takes me to, back one epistle in the New Testament to the end of the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews. And it puts it like this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So whenever the need comes, there's the grace of God. He doesn't give it to you necessarily in advance, but when the time of crisis comes, there is the grace of God at hand to meet that need. Grace to help in time of need. And thank God for that needful grace. And so often, perhaps in life, we might face what seem to be crisis situations. We hadn't bargained on them coming. We hadn't anticipated them coming. And suddenly we don't know how to cope with them. And we might think, well, if we were left to ourselves, how would we be able to cope? And the answer is we wouldn't. But we're not left to ourselves. If we're Christians, here's the grace of God available for us at our time of need. And he gives it just when we need it. Grace to help in time of need. And of course it's a grace that's triumphant, a grace that will one day see us home to glory. And when you think of the Gospels of the New Testament, those four biographical accounts that we have of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you overwhelmed as you read them with the grace of God that you see in the Lord Jesus Christ? You think of the way in which so often he was opposed, he was criticized, people tried to plot against him and scheme against him, and eventually, of course, they put him on the cross. And what do you find on the cross? Do you find that there's revenge oozing forth from him, so that it's as if he wants somehow vindictively to get his own back on those that have caused this? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the grace of God, the mercy of God. And if you want to understand what grace is, you need look no farther than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than graciousness, but it includes graciousness. And there in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that supreme demonstration of God's grace. And yet, you know, so often Christians, let me put it like this. If you set them an examination and ask them, do you believe in the grace of God? They would tick the box and say, yes, of course I do. But in reality, it's as if they somehow doubt the grace of God. They begin to think, well, yes, I'm a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Well, surely God must have seen something in me, a potential at any rate, that marked me out as different from the rest of people. Or maybe since I've become a Christian, he's observed the way I've lived. He's seen that, yes, when I faced temptation, I was able to triumph over it. And so God, as it were, is rewarding me because of my faithfulness and of my virtue. And although we've ticked the box that we believe in the grace of God, in reality, it's as if we're denying that. And what we're actually doing is stealing to ourselves the credit and the glory that belongs to God. And so when the apostle here, almost at the end of Romans, says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, it's as if he's reminding them, you're always dependent on the grace of God. Whatever you do in the service of God, you do by God's grace. Whatever victory you win, it's won by the grace of God. Who is it that chose you? It is God. Why did he choose you? Not because you were better than other people. You were a sinner like the rest of humanity. But God has had mercy upon you. So never forget the grace of God. And I like that little word, that personal pronoun there. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't it wonderful to be able to speak about Jesus Christ like that? To know that he isn't there remotely as some great religious figure, as it were, whom we admire. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. That hymn that we were singing just before the sermon, it put it very, very powerfully. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. It's wonderful to be able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as mine, or collectively as our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He suffered on the cross there, not in some abstract, theoretical way. He suffered personally on our behalf. He took our sins upon himself in order that we might be saved. And therefore, it's true that the Christian is able to speak of my Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. The church is able to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did for us. And perhaps I can ask you this morning, my friend, can you honestly say that? Or is Jesus Christ, yes, he's a religious figure that, if the truth be told, you would admire, you would respect him, you would, in some sense, bow before him, but there's nothing personal about it. That tells me you're not a Christian. A Christian is somebody who is, by the grace of God, has come to Christ, has trusted in Christ, and knows Jesus Christ, and he's able to speak in this personal way about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he deserves no credit for what Jesus has done for him. He knows that he's absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything by way of praise and glory and credit must be given to him. And so here is the apostle is almost at the point at which he's going to sign off in this great letter that he writes to the Christians at Rome. He says, don't forget this. Don't forget how dependent you are upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray that God, who has been so gracious to you, will continue to be. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be your experience. That's what he's praying for them. And that's why, not in a formal, a routine, a merely stylistic way, as he comes to the end of all these epistles, he thinks to himself, well, I can't really sign off without mentioning the grace of God. People would begin to doubt my theology if I did that. No, he means it. He knows that they, like him, are absolutely dependent upon God's grace. And so he commends them to the grace of God. He knows that that grace is all sufficient. It will never let them down. Whatever terrible trial might come upon them, and indeed very terrible trials were going to come upon many of these Christians in Rome by way of persecution and affliction for the sake of the gospel. But he knew that the grace of God would see them through it. The grace of God has something triumphant about it. And so, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, be with you all. Amen. And may that be our experience as well. Amen.